Now, many Christians are fascinated with the book of Revelation, and it has no doubt been subjected to more misinterpretations than correct interpretations, but there's something about it that really grips us, this sort of unfolding panorama of sort of that integrates all that the message of the Old and the New Testament and draws together all the imagery from the Old Testament and the Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, and points forward to a whole new reality, literally a new heavens and a new earth. Literally everything is there. But how is it introduced? It's introduced by this figure that appears to John. It's called the revelation, of course, of Jesus Christ. We knew that. But the figure, who is Jesus, of course, introduces himself this way. I am he who was dead and am alive forevermore. And it's almost as though everything he's going to say hinges on who he is and what he has done, because everything he's going to say hinges on who he is and what he has done. And so the title of our message this morning is Jesus is Alive, So. When we were speaking to the kids club a few weeks ago, we talked about the reality of the resurrection and how we can know it really, really is true. But there's a further question which comes along after that. Okay, if it is true, what difference does it make? And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he actually deals with that question head on. And he says, if it's not true, then we are fools. Of all men, we're the most to be pitied. If it's not true, we're blasphemers. We've made God out to be a liar by saying that he raised Jesus from the dead, which if Jesus is not risen, he hasn't. And last but not least, we're still in our sins. So the reality of the resurrection and what it means really, really matters. And just as Jesus had foretold, and the disciples didn't want to hear it, but he told them anyway, he was taken and he was crucified. But as he also had foretold, he would rise again. And initially, his disciples, even when they go to the empty tomb and see the empty tomb and hear the testimony of the women, they still refuse to connect the reality of what they see and what Jesus had said. Which, by the way, is a great testimony to the fact that they hadn't concocted the story, wasn't it? Because not only did they not concoct the story, initially they didn't believe the story. They were highly skeptical. But the resurrection appearances, one of which we're going to look at this morning, also reminds us that the resurrection wasn't wishful thinking on their behalf. It's Jesus revealing himself that creates faith in them, as it does in Mary. As he reveals himself to us in the Word, it creates faith in us. And one of the things you see in this passage that we're going to look at this morning is almost in miniature, you see the message of Christianity and the promises of Christ and the ministry of the church all packaged together in these few verses. The first thing that we see, and this is a wonderful truth that we need to grasp straight away, that the revelation of Jesus to these skeptical disciples replaces fear with peace. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were hidden away. They didn't believe that what Jesus said he would do would happen. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And what we see happening here in this initial burst of revelation that Jesus shows the disciples on that first Easter is, if you like, the germ or the seed of what happens, not just to them, but through them And not just happens to us, but through us. The replacement of fear with peace. Jesus, first of all, comes into a scene of fear and doubt and puzzlement. Luke reminds us that they just heard from the two disciples who had been on the road to Emmaus of what had happened. And it's almost as though they wanted to believe, but it just seemed too far-fetched. And it's remarkably, to me at least, like the incident on the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus miraculously appears to them and says peace, and everything changes. Secondly, he speaks to them. His word changes things. Now notice, his word doesn't change the situation, but his word changes the attitude of the disciples. His word has the power to convey what it commands. So for example, when he says to the leper, be cleansed, the leper is cleansed. When he says to Lazarus, who is dead, come forth, Lazarus comes forth. And now, to these disciples, he says, peace. And thirdly, his word is accompanied or joined to his work. He showed them. But what did he show them? He showed them his hands and his side. What was he doing? He was showing them that this was the same one who had been crucified. This is exactly, using different words of course, but it's exactly the same message that John gets many years later as the revelation opens, isn't it? I am he who was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. So as he says peace to them, he literally shows them the foundation for their peace. And the foundation for their peace is the crucified, but now risen, never to die again, Saviour. And to those of us who have believed in him, that's been the foundation for our peace. That's what we go back to when we feel we've lost our peace. When we're bringing the message of peace to others, that's the message we bring, isn't it? Of the one who died and rose again and is now seated at God's right hand. He was showing them these marks of sacrificial love in his now transformed, glorious body. His word to them was and is underpinned by his work for them. And so all of this, as we say, replaces fear with peace, which gives way then to joy. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And this, in a sense, totally transformed not just their experience then, but how they looked at everything. Years later, as Peter wrote to the early Christians, who were, I suppose, tempted to lose their sense of peace through the fear of persecution. Listen to what he says to them. It's basically this same truth he brings to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brothers, he says, before I say anything else, remember what is the basis of who we are and what we believe. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a lot of promise. That's a lot of promise that could fade very quickly when persecution comes. So what Peter is saying is, look, you need to learn to look beyond the persecution that you're experiencing or that might yet come and focus on the fact that these promises are based on what God has already done in a crucified, resurrected, ascended, reigning Saviour. He goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And here Peter does what Paul does at least twice, where he says, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, the resurrection of Jesus transforms everything. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer, but it means we have a reference point for weighing our suffering. It's real, but it's temporary. In fact, Paul says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in fact, not only does it not take away the glory, but when we look at it in the light of the glory, it builds up our faith. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than the gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. I wonder if you're remembering the incident with Thomas here. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the truth that Peter brings these people, many of whom he's never met and never will meet, the truth that he brings them to steady them, to focus them, to give them a cause not just to sort of grit their teeth and carry on, but in the midst of the deepest of trials to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory is this: the Son of God loved us, he gave himself for us, and he's alive forevermore making intercession for us. The second big idea that we see here that's coming, if you like, as I say, in a very basic form here, but becomes the mission of the church, we see in verses 21 to 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." All right, so initially he says peace to you, and that transformed them. It reignites their faith. It begins to focus their hope. But now he sends them out on mission. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Not only does the reality of the resurrection replace fear with peace, it enables us to focus on giving that which we ourselves have received. The risen Christ commissions us to bring that same message. So, three quick things under this heading. What the disciples received, as we have seen, was amazing. But the point is this: it wasn't for them only. And Jesus here commissions them to give freely just as they have received. And surely the point for us too, for us who have received peace, whose fears and doubts have been replaced by peace and faith, we too are commissioned to go and to give what we have received. In Matthew 10, he had already told them to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And the risen Christ is, if you like, recommissioning them with that same principle. That we have been given peace and joy because we're those whom Christ has loved. But we're given it not just simply for our own sake, but that we might glorify him in the receiving of it and the transmission of it to others as well. And again, note that his word is of command is accompanied by a powerful action. When he was showing the reality of his resurrection to them, he spoke peace to them and showed them his hands and feet, that he was the same one who they had seen crucified, who was now alive. Now, as he commissions them, he breathes on them. It's interesting, isn't it, that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath and spirit Michael, I think, will confirm, is the same word. You know, he's breathing on them to reinforce what he's about to say. And really what we have here is almost a repetition of the initial creative act of God in Genesis. There's a new humanity being brought to birth here, isn't there? By the risen Christ, by the new Adam. Mankind has come from the dust of the earth to become mankind through the Ruach, the creative breath or spirit of God. And this new humanity is brought to life by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit doesn't come at that moment. It's a promise of the Spirit that will come on the day of Pentecost. But the divine promise having been made is as good as the divine promise having been fulfilled. The fact that there's a time interval is no issue really, is it? And then thirdly, we're reminded of the mechanism, if you like, the spiritual mechanism which this will happen is through the forgiveness of sins. Which is exactly, by the way, if Michael had the time to read all of Acts 2 earlier on, that's exactly what happens when the Spirit comes, isn't it? By the way, you know, if you're ever in conversation with a Roman Catholic person about, because they would see this as the constitution of the priesthood who are given exclusively the power to forgive sins. But if you look at the parallel passage in Luke, at this point he tells them to go out and preach the gospel. They're not two different accounts, they're two different versions of the same account. Because the forgiveness of sins is not through a special power given to a certain group of Christians, it's given to the whole church through the proclamation of the gospel, which is exactly what we see happening on the day of Pentecost. Peter proclaims the resurrection, and in the light of the resurrection, he invites, commands, and encourages people to turn from sin to God through the living Christ. Well, let's read that passage in Luke so you just don't have to take my word for it. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the forgiveness of sins is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. You are witnesses of these things. Now listen to what he says next. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's how we know it's the same passage, isn't it? It's the same incident, but Luke expands on what actually happens. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The third thing we see here, and praise God for Thomas, is Jesus ministering to the skeptical. Now, I have a special place in my heart for Thomas because, as most of you know, I was converted as an agnostic, so I was a skeptic. So I can always relate to the skeptic. Now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now before we get a little bit self-righteous and sort of condemn Thomas, just hold that until we see what's actually happening here. What are we to make of Thomas's attitude? Well, the first thing we have to say is it's not at all different from the rest of the disciples, because that's exactly how they reacted to Mary, wasn't it, when she brought the good news. You know, Mark says they treated it as an idle tale. Yeah, well, she's a woman, she would say that, wouldn't she? That's basically what their attitude was. So how does Jesus deal with Thomas? Well, he deals with Thomas pretty much the way he dealt with the other disciples. He repeats the experience just for Thomas. That's grace, isn't it? Thomas needed to have that word of peace and that experience of the risen Savior, just as the others did. And in an even more dramatic way, he demonstrates to Thomas the reality of his resurrection, addressing specifically the very issues that Thomas said were hindrances to his believing the message. Now, he doesn't ignore Thomas's unbelief, which of course is sin, but he teaches him in the context of helping him see, first of all, the reality of his sacrificial love and his glorious power. And isn't that how Jesus always deals with the sins of his people? He doesn't brush them under the carpet. He does address them, but he addresses them in the context of grace. Thomas, look, here are the hands that were nailed to the tree for you. Here's the side where the spear was thrust in for you. Why don't you believe? Look how much I have loved you. Why don't you believe? I have died for you and have conquered death for you. I think there's a message there for us, isn't there? That when we sin, what do we come back to? Well, there's only one thing to come back to. The one who died for us and now is alive forevermore. To have a fresh view of those wounds still visible in the one who has conquered death on our behalf. Thomas's doubt, Thomas's sin, Thomas's weakness was conquered in the same way that ours has to be too. In a way, what Jesus is doing here is bringing Thomas to the cross and the empty tomb. Because that's what the resurrected Jesus, with the wounds still visible in his glorious body, is all about. It's that bringing together of the cross and the empty tomb, the gospel. What do doubtful, sinful Christians need? They need the gospel preached to them, don't they? Well, I do anyway. When I doubt, when I fear, when other Christians can't do anything for me, I need to come back to the one who loved me, who gave himself for me, and have him show me his wounds and his conquering of death. And surprise, surprise, that worked. Thomas's skepticism gives way to an unhesitating faith. And here, Thomas declares unambiguously what Peter had declared way back at Caesarea Philippi, who Jesus is, my Lord and my God. And although Thomas should have believed, although he shouldn't have doubted, yet in Jesus ministering graciously to Thomas, there's a lesson he can apply. Just as Peter shouldn't have denied Jesus three times, yet in his denial of Jesus three times, and in Jesus giving him three opportunities to re-emphasize his love for him, there's a tremendous lesson for us, isn't there? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's the message that certainly stuck with Peter, because that's exactly what he says in that reading we looked at earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3. And for 99.9999% of Christians throughout the church age, that is the message, isn't it? That the Jesus we believe in, we have not physically seen, but we have taken by faith the testimony of those who have, going back all those 2,000 years ago, because it's been re-emphasized. What we see happening here on that first Easter morning of fear being replaced by peace, doubt being replaced by faith, and disciples hiding away for fear being commissioned to go out into all the world, has been amplified again and again over 2,000 years with the same result, that every time that message is amplified, sinners are saved, fear gives way to peace, Unbelief gives way to faith. And joy unspeakable and full of glory fills human hearts. This incident is concluded with, well, it's not really an aside, but it's a very, very powerful application by John in the last two verses. And they're what I want to leave with you by way of challenge this morning. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There's so much more that could be said, is what John is saying here. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Ultimately, what's important is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Anointed One, that he is the Messiah, that you come to the place where Peter came to in Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's recorded for us here, the undoubted and undoubtable veracity of it, is not simply so that your intellectual questions about the resurrection will be dealt with, although they do that, but that those doubts being dealt with, you are confronted with who Jesus is and have the right response. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's at stake? And that believing you may have life in his name. I have come, Jesus said, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, this is not just the message of the New Testament. This is the culmination of the message of all of the Bible. In Deuteronomy, as Moses is about to die and leave the children of Israel, he says, the Lord, he is your life. Yes, he fed you with bread in the wilderness, but man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What John is saying here is that this is the word that comes from the mouth of God, incarnate in flesh. And as Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. And here effectively he's repeating again the great declaration of Exodus, isn't it? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. There's nothing at stake except life or death. But that's what's at stake, isn't it? The thief has come to kill, to steal, to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I have died that you might live. I live that you might live. I reign that you might live. Now come to me. Remember I said that I liked Thomas because I came into the Christian life as a skeptic, as an agnostic. And for over a year, I'd heard people testify how Jesus had changed their life. They challenged me to read the scriptures. I read it and I became more and more intellectually convinced that this was actually true. But there was one crunch issue, one final nut that had to be cracked. And that was, is it actually based on something verifiable? Of course, that was the resurrection of Jesus. And once God, by his Spirit, convinced me of that truth, everything else, in a great sort of waterfall of truths, washed over me. Because Jesus being alive, everything he said 2,000 years ago in the scriptures weren't just things he said 2,000 years ago. There were things as he who was dead and is alive is saying now. So when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he wasn't just saying it to people 2,000 years ago. He was saying it because he's alive to me now. When he said, "Repent and believe the gospel," at the beginning of his ministry in Mark's gospel, he wasn't just saying it to those early disciples. He was saying it to that former skeptic, Stephen Murphy, in 1980. So what difference does it make? All the difference in the world. "I am he who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen.